Now, as we come to Acts 2, the kingdom of God is born and born with power. We see them take off like a race, and it's really exciting. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus predicted that the covenant promise from the Father was about to come in just a few days, and that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened. The Spirit came and fulfilled the day of Pentecost, the day of harvest, the day of first fruits. Jesus told them that when he comes, he will baptize them, and he will also fill them. Now, before we rush ahead and try to explain the fruit of this filling, which in this case was speaking in tongues, it's important that we define our terms carefully. As you know, there's a lot of confusion over these things, especially from those coming out of the charismatic Pentecostal movement. They believe that Christians should pray for this Spirit baptism and then receive the sign of it, speaking in tongues. So, what did it mean to be baptized with the Spirit? It actually sounds a little weird, a little strange. Thankfully, Paul, he makes the basic meaning fairly straightforward. Yeah. He makes it nice and clear that the Spirit, the Spirit's baptism is one thing, and then being filled with the Spirit is something else. Starting in 1 Corinthians 12 through 13, we read, "For even as the physical body is one and still has many members, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So yes, there are many of us, different kinds of us, but still we are one. We are one when we enter into the body of Christ. That's great to hear, but what's the baptism of the Spirit? That's jumping off the page at us. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, etc." It's the Spirit taking you at conversion and transferring you into the body of Christ. It's not an experience to be had. It's God changing your family status. The filling, which is an experience, comes later. Galatians 3:27 defines it further. "For all of you were baptized into Christ have," for all of you who were baptized into Christ have, and he doesn't say spoke in tongues. No. He finishes it and he says, "clothed yourselves with Christ." The baptism of the Spirit then places you into union with Christ in his body. So, if you're in the body of Christ, you're one with him. And that's done by and through the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, we read, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one Spirit with him." You were baptized by the Spirit through new birth. I think that's really the intended meaning behind the word baptism here. Cleansing, yes, but more so, it's an initiation rite. It's an initiation practice into the new covenant life. The language of baptism signals the entering into a new covenant relationship. Baptism, it marks the beginning of this. And the Lord's Supper, as an image of the ongoing process of taking the life of Christ into us, sustaining us. This is done through the Spirit. We experience the filling of the Spirit off and on throughout our lives. Interestingly, the passage that we read earlier, it shares the same progression. Again, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And then here's the second part, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Interesting. In 1 Corinthians 10, we see again the image of being baptized into or passing through and then ongoing spiritual eating and drinking, an external image and an internal image. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the same and from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What an amazing few verses. This idea of being baptized into Moses, obviously as a type of Christ, he being representing of the Mosaic covenant and the type of Christ is there, basically their prophet, priest, and king. So when they passed through the parted sea, led by a pillar of cloud, and then under the cloud, in the sense at Mount Sinai, there they received and entered into the Mosaic covenant. Moses, again, is an obvious type of Christ. And then it says, again, baptism being used as a term of entering into a covenant relationship in verse 2, so Acts 2, verse 2. Then, after that, they were filled with spiritual sustenance. That's verse 3 here in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Now, some might say, yes, I see how Paul is saying that we're all baptized or initiated into the body of Christ, and that happens at conversion when we're born again, regenerated, given the Spirit. But here in Acts 2, the disciples were already converted. They're already believers. They were already children of God. For them, the baptism with the Spirit happened long after they had been given saving faith. So if that question is raised, you know, to them I say, you're absolutely correct. It was different for them. These early believers in Jesus were in a tremendous time of transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. The kingdom was in the process of being given. The new covenant was in the process of being implemented. even though Jesus said in the present tense this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Still, his blood had not yet been shed, and the new covenant promised spirit had not come. This took time. It was a process. For example, when did the kingdom of God come? Did it come with Jesus at Christmas in the incarnation? The king had arrived. Or was it when he started his public ministry, being in a leadership position and teaching them about his kingdom? Was Jesus already king? If so, of what was he a king? Or was it after the resurrection? Or after his post-resurrection 40 days of teaching? Or after he ascended to sit on his throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Was he the king of the kingdom of God then? Was the kingdom really a kingdom yet? Or was it at Pentecost? It's a process. We see that even after the initial baptism with the Spirit during Pentecost, the transition still wasn't over. The kingdom of God and its new covenant with its Spirit continued to work its way outward. We see that later in Acts chapter 10, and then again in Acts chapter 19. Even after that, the New Covenant scriptures were still being written and put together. So yes, during the first wave of the Spirit rippling outward, believers were inducted or baptized with the Spirit after they were already believers. So, now, moving on. The Spirit came to baptize, to bring believers into the body. But thank God that that's not all that the Spirit did. We see in our chapter, in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 4, that he came to fill believers for powerful testimony. The filling of the Spirit is something that happens repeatedly throughout your life. It can happen many, many times and should happen consistently in your life. God says to believers, he actually commands them in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. It's a really interesting word in Greek. It communicates the idea of keep on being filled. Later in Acts 4:8, it's a great example when we see Peter being filled with the Spirit and preaching strong message. Anytime the filling comes, there's a response that's immediate. It may be joy. It may be love. It may be standing up and speaking the truth, even when it's hard. You remember in Acts chapter 6, when they were choosing the first deacons, in verse 5, we read, and the saying pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was a Spirit-filled man. So what kind of guy do you think he was? The kind of guy liable to go out and get himself killed preaching the gospel? Well, that's exactly what he did. In verse 8 says that he was full of faith and power. So we see the word power and the word Holy Spirit from verse 5 compared with verse 8. Being used interchangeably. When you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you gain power. And it's not some strange random power. It's not some strange random experience. There's a really cool parallel between Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 on this. This is interesting. I hope you pick up on this. In Ephesians, it says that if you are filled with the Spirit, you will, and it lists a number of awesome spiritual things. Then, the parallel passage in Colossians, it says that if the word of Christ dwells in you richly, you will, and it gives essentially the same exact list of spiritual benefits, fruits. So to be filled with the Spirit essentially means the same thing as letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this makes all kinds of sense. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is Jesus' helper. And the entire New Testament is based on the teachings of Jesus. It means to be saturated with the word of Christ, with the things of Jesus. Let the word of Christ control. Let the Holy Spirit control. It's the same thing. It's the same filling of the Spirit. Now, this naturally leads us to talk about speaking in tongues, because it's the Spirit who inspires the sharing, the speaking of Jesus's message to and through his body, the body of Christ. In Acts 2:4, we read, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." What were the other tongues? Well, we get a pretty good idea in the following verses. Continuing on in verse 5. "Now there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound," the sound of the wind, "the multitude came together, and they were bewildered." Why? "Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes," and on it goes, creating this, you know, long list. What were the other tongues of verse 4? Verse 6 says that people were hearing their own languages. Verse 8 says their own native language. Now, in these verses, the word language or languages is the Greek word dialektoi. This is where we get the word dialect. And it's often actually translated as that same word, dialect. It's not just some ecstatic speech or some language of angels, but rather real dialects. Dialects which were recognized by the members of the crowd. These other tongues they weren't learned naturally by the speakers, but imparted supernaturally by the Spirit. The crowd from the dispersion after the Jews had been dispersed during and after the exile, the crowd was made up of Jews, They represented the diverse peoples among whom they resided. And we see this listed there in verses 9 through 11. How does this speaking in tongues compare with the reported tongue speaking today? Well, it almost goes without saying that what we see today in modern Pentecost churches, which emphasize the use of tongues, it's absolutely nothing like what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Now, it's natural to wonder about the literal mechanics of how this all worked. Was the miracle of what the apostles was the miracle in what the apostles were speaking? Was that the miracle in what they were saying? Meaning, were they actually speaking other languages? Or was the miracle in the hearing? The people just heard the message being translated by the Spirit, or maybe some combination of the two. We could think, what would it be like if we could get into Doctor Who's TARDIS and time travel back the day we go out there? What would we actually hear? It's difficult to be certain. Fortunately, it's not really important. How do I know that? Because Luke makes no attempts to get into the specifics. That's not the point of the passage. And to get into a detailed comparison this morning between what we see here and what Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians about tongues would be a bit of a distraction for us. What we want to do is we want to focus on what God's message is from this passage. And from this passage, we clearly see that the apostles were speaking in languages that the people understood to be their own dialects. So what is the point of Luke's retelling of these events? Why did God use this spiritual gift at all? In some ways, this kind of sign that God used wasn't even necessary. Many scholars comment on this particular point that the Jews were gathered there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They didn't need to hear their own specific dialect in order to understand. In that day, most people were fluent in several languages. For most of them, their common everyday language would have been Aramaic. And then they would have, then they would be able to speak Greek for more of an international trade language, much like English is for us today. So, why did God choose to do things this way? I had a fairly long list, but narrowed it down to just three, which I think are particularly relevant to us this morning. First, it was a signal to start spreading the word. The time of waiting was over, and now it was time for action. And this sign was an explosive thing, like a starting gun at a race. And it was a powerful way to kick off the race that would win the world. The Jesus had promised that he would in Acts 1:8, says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Second, it was also a signal that we need messengers. Messengers who can help people understand the great works of God. Romans 10:14 says, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul continues in verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But that preaching, that sharing, is not going to be as effective if it's not done in a way that the listener can receive. We need to get to know people. We need to learn their language, their dialects. This could be an actual language, or it could be a culture or a life situation that prevents someone from hearing the message unless the messenger cares enough to speak directly to them, the way the Spirit did at Pentecost. And that takes time. It takes effort, but it's worth it. And Acts 2 is an incredible example of what can happen when the word is personalized like that. The Holy Spirit cared enough to ensure that all those people understood the message in their own heart dialect, even if a trade language would have been good enough. And the harvest was plentiful. Now, thirdly, and finally, the Spirit using tongues was an example to us that salvation is always God's work. I sometimes feel that if I say things in just the right way, or if I know my audience and relate to their life situation, then they'll hear the message and they will receive it. But it's not always the case, is it? Even the apostles, who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, they shared the truth of God to those around them. Some heard the truth and believed. Some mocked them and called them drunks. In Acts 2:11-13, we read, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. It was almost a childish way to make fun of them by saying that they were filled with new wine. New wine was, or also it's termed sweet wine. It was the least alcoholic, so it was like calling them almost like children. You guys are just, you're lightweights. You're getting drunk on grape juice. So it's something that happened to the apostles. And it's in some ways the same for us, because it's only our job to go and tell. It's not our job to change hearts. That's above our pay grade, as they say. It's God's job, for crying out loud. Trust him to do his job. He will. Jesus taught this many times. He taught this in John 6:44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Not everyone had ears to hear Peter. Not everyone had ears to hear Jesus himself. Jesus, in John 10:25 and following, we read, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep." Back in Acts 13:48, the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Do not let the results or lack of them keep you from obeying God's call to be his messengers. It's not about the numbers. Jonah was more successful in that sense than Peter and Jesus. The point is that we can rest. You know, we can take joy in reaching out to the lost world around us. We can learn their dialects, knowing that there's going to be a guaranteed harvest. Sometimes, like Peter and Jesus, we'll be mocked. Sometimes lose friends, and sometimes gain eternal brothers and sisters. Let's pray.